Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." When Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again?" And Jesus answered, "Not 12 hours in the day. If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." These things he said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." Then his disciples said, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well." However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him." Then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. And many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, "The teacher has come and is calling for you." As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, "She is going to the tomb to weep there." Then, when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." And some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who were standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth!" And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." May our Lord minister his word to our hearts. It's a wonderful counselor. And to the hearts of our children as they study, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Our Father, your Son holds the keys of death and Hades, and also the power of life within himself. And in him we have life, and we're grateful. Lord, minister your word to our hearts. If anybody here has not yet entered into a saving relationship with you through your Son, Jesus Christ, may that happen today. Lord, teach us by your Spirit. May our hearts be open. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to understand, and wills to obey. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. "What's better to go to the house of mourning," said the preacher in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, "better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. Better to go to a funeral than to a party. For that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart." It's been said, coffins are powerful sermons. We're faced with our own mortality at a funeral, and we know one day it will be our turn. We go, preacher says some words, we leave, but we're confronted with that reality. One day, it'll be me there. Somebody else will say the words. Somebody else will come and go. The preacher goes on in verse 4 of Ecclesiastes 7 to say, "The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth." What's mirth? It's rejoicing, gladness, laughter. But here it's speaking of eating and drinking. For tomorrow we die. This is gluttony and drunkenness, revelry. That's where the fool's heart is. What the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. The preacher's not recommending just being gloomy and down and sorrowful all the time. He talks a lot about enjoying the good things of this life and the simple things of this life and the things that the labor of your hands have produced for you. We're to enjoy those things. Thank God for them. Enjoy the family God's given you, the wife he's given you, children he's given you, the different blessings. We have friends. We're to enjoy those things. But enjoying the good things of life is different for the wise man than it is for the fool. The wise man enjoys life, but it's always tempered with the reminder that one day he's gonna leave this life and he's gonna stand before God. He's gonna stand before his Creator. And so the author to Ecclesiastes, the preacher, says, "Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, but know that God's gonna bring everything into judgment. And the sum of the whole matter, fear God, honor God, reverence God, keep his commandments, some of which are to enjoy the good things of life." Conversely, the fool doesn't want to think about it, doesn't want to deal with it. He'll use alcohol, he'll use drugs, he'll get himself very busy, he'll continually entertain himself to try to drive it from his mind. Others use the reality of death as just an excuse to party hardy, and to go for it. You only go around once. Get all the gusto you can, right? Life's too short to drink cheap beer. But sometimes both responses are seen in the same person in different times, different circumstances. Maybe when he's alone, laying in bed at night, he has a different way of thinking about it than when he's with his buddies partying. You see this response at funerals. You go to funerals, and everybody's sober, everybody's serious, people share their memories of the person, then they go back to the home of the deceased person and they have food, and then a lot of people get drunk and they go on with their lives. But no matter how we deal with the reality of death, even if we deny that this is anything after this life, God's put eternity in our hearts. You can't escape that, and you can't escape the reality of death itself. Everybody will face death. Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed for man to die once, but after this, the judgment. God has an appointment, and we won't be here 1 second longer than God's appointment. And we're appointed to die once. You're not going to come back in a reincarnated series of lives where you're progressing to you're dissolved into the universal I am or nothingness or something like that. Reach nirvana. You die once and that's it. After that comes the judgment. After that we face God. And so coffins indeed are powerful sermons or urns. A lot of people cremate these days, but they're powerful sermons. And it's sobering. It's even overwhelming when you look at the body of a loved one who's died and you're there. And you're just engulfed with the stark reality that you are never going to see this person again in this world. And when that settles in, you know, you see people, it's been talked about how the disintegration comes. How am I going to go on without this person? And there's confusion. But then God builds you back up. As a Christian, he begins to build you back up for it. Your life goes on. But that realization that you'll never see them again, brings a deep and profound sorrow to our hearts. But as Christians, we have hope. And we don't sorrow like those who have no hope. We sorrow with hope. In verse 25, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. This is the fifth of the seven great I am statements of Jesus. Each one is a claim to deity. We already saw what he just flat out said before Abraham was, I am. But each other one is a claim to deity in a different way that God is everything we need as our God. In 6:35, I'm the bread of life. He sustains us spiritually as well as physically. Feeds our souls, feeds our bodies. In 8:12, I'm the light of the world. All true knowledge, wisdom, guidance, direction comes from him. In John chapter 10, I am the door. He's the way into the presence of God, into fellowship with God. In chapter 10, verses 11 and 14, I'm the good shepherd. He's committed himself to guiding us through this life, protecting us, leading us, disciplining us when we get off course. And now I'm the resurrection and the life. In chapter 20, according to chapter 20, verse 31 of this gospel, John's purpose for recording Jesus' miracles is this, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's why he recorded these things. Began back in chapter 2, in chapter 2, verse 11, after Jesus had turned the water to wine, John says, this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. He revealed his glory. His disciples believed in him. Next to his own resurrection, which is coming, the raising of Lazarus from the dead is Jesus' greatest and most dramatic miracle. Jesus had said, destroy this temple and in 3 days, I will raise it up. Jesus is the second person of the Blessed Trinity, is also involved in his own resurrection, as well as the Father and the Spirit. It's a Trinitarian work. Obviously, that's his greatest miracle. That also passes on to us resurrection. But Next to that, this is his greatest miracle. It reveals his glory as the resurrection and the life. And to me, as I see it, the big lesson for us in this section is that Jesus has the power of life in himself, and he gives eternal life to all who believe in him, to all who trust in him. I've just outlined it this way, and I'm thinking of it as in terms of the Spirit ministering the truths of this passage, this narrative, to our own life here in 2022, walking through this world as Christians. The first thing, verses 1 through 16, is the believer's death. Verses 17 through 27, the believer's hope. Verses 28 through 37, the believer's comfort. And then verses 38 through 44, the believer's victory. But first of all, we look at the believer's death. We're all going to die as Christians. We still die. Say, wow, you have an eye for the obvious. But we need to consider that. We will die. We need to prepare for it. It's coming. Unless we're raptured first, we're going to die. Verse 1, now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. This is Bethany, a village on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives, according to verse 18, about 2 miles from Jerusalem. Jesus is over in the Transjordan, across the Jordan River right now. He's some distance away. Verse 2 tells us that this was the Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. We'll see that's actually coming up in chapter 12. First three verses she does that. We haven't seen that yet, but that's the Mary we're talking about, anointing him with fragrant oil. You know, didn't have in my notes, but I was one of the commentaries I was reading this week just was pointing out how Jesus related with women. Women came with him up to Jerusalem from Galilee, and I think it was Lange. He said this: what we see in Jesus is perfect humanity, the sweet affection that he showed the women he ministered to, and the tenderness, and yet the divine Son of God, there was a dignity and a purity as well. No other motives but true, pure love. And it's a beautiful thing. You look how women have been treated quite often down through the ages. It's a man's world, James Brown sang, right? And Jesus demonstrated a beautiful balance as the God-man in his relation to women. But this was that Mary. Her brother Lazarus is sick. And in verse 3, therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. They waited a long time. They knew he was off in the Transjordan. They knew it would be dangerous for him to come back. And they're waiting and waiting to the last minute, and it's when it seems hopeless, and they send word to Jesus. Notice it's been pointed out, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. No doubt Lazarus loved Jesus. Obviously, Martha and Mary loved him. But they appealed to Jesus not on the basis of Lazarus' love for Jesus or little for Jesus, but on Jesus' love for Lazarus. And I think that's a lesson for us when we come before the Lord. It's Jesus' love for us that we appeal to. You loved me. You gave yourself for me. You're able to keep that which I've committed to you against this day. Jesus' love is what matters. Jesus' love compared with my meager love. My love isn't much. My love for him. It's very, very flimsy love. It's a very imperfect love. Not worth considering. His love for me is a whole different thing. He's committed himself in covenant faithfulness to me. And we approach him, and we reproach him in his love for us. That's the thing. We love him because he first loved us. So the one whom you love is sick. And when Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. What does he mean, this is not unto death? He thinks Lazarus is going to get better. No, he knows Lazarus is going to die. He's omniscient. He knows. What he means is death will not have the final outcome. This is not going to end ultimately in death. Death is going to be defeated. It's not going to have the final say. And it's so that God's glory and the glory of the Son of God will be displayed. The glory of God here is God manifesting his greatness, his godness, his power. Manifesting, displaying himself. And then the glory we give him is the honor that reciprocates. In light of his revelation of his glory and his goodness to us, we give him glory by honoring him, respecting him, thanking him, praising his name. But this is for the glory of God. In God's glory, Jesus does things. When God does things for his own glory, it, by the way, is also for our good as well. All things work together for good to those who love God. But we walk by faith and not by sight. We don't always see all things working together for good. But we know they are. That's what he says in his word. He causes them all to work together for us. Verse 5 and 6 are interesting. You generally need a more literal translation of the Bible. Depending on what translation you're using, the NIV, it doesn't show up here, but in verse 5 it says, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was." He's saying Jesus loved Martha, Mary, Lazarus. Therefore, because he loved them, he didn't race over there. He hung out for 2 more days. You say, well, how in the world can that be? I love you so much that I'm not going to come when you need me, right? What is Jesus doing? It's worth them going through this for a greater blessing that's going to come out of it. To see his glory. To see his glory as the one who has power over death itself, which is our final enemy, we're told in the scripture. It's worth it to him for them to go through this to see his glory in the raising of Lazarus from the dead. It's going to profoundly strengthen these sisters' faith, hope, and love. We'll see in chapter 12 an example of that as Mary is anointing Jesus for his upcoming death. And he's going to wait. You will see Lazarus has been in the tomb for 4 days. This is going to show this isn't like there were other times where Jesus raised dead people, Jairus' daughter, other people. This is one where there's no doubt Lazarus is dead. His body is decomposing. By this point, the internal organs are already pretty much dissolved. He's decomposing by this point. Lazarus is truly dead. This is going to be an exceptional miracle Jesus is going to perform. And this also is going to show that Jesus is not on anybody's timetable but his Father's, no matter what. He already told Mary in chapter 2, that my time is not yet. He told his brothers when they said, let's go to the feast. He said, my time is not yet. He's on his Father's time. And we see that here. And this is also going to set in motion the events leading to the cross. You would think a miracle like this would persuade everybody, not the scribes and Pharisees. They're going to want to kill Lazarus again after he's already died once and been raised, just because Jesus associated with Jesus who raised him from the dead. But I wanted to point out a few things that James Montgomery Boyce points out on this, because God delays. You pray and you wait and you wait and you wait. Sometimes you don't see the deliverance. Sometimes the deliverance comes at the 11th hour. Sometimes the deliverance is you didn't get well. And you're delivered into the Lord's arms in heaven. And that's the deliverance. But God's delays are delays with a purpose. Boyce says, Christ's delays are the delays of love. The delays that you have when you pray and you don't see what you wanted to see, what you requested, and you're put off, it's delayed. It's a delay of love. Remember, all things are working together for your good. It has to be a delay of love. And he says that means they're not delays of indifference. Doesn't mean he doesn't care. Because it could feel like it. Lord, don't you care? Don't you care that we're sinking, you know, the disciples in the boat? Don't you care? You see what I'm going through, and I'm praying, I'm crying out to you. No, it's not indifference. If a bird can't fall out of the sky apart from his will and your hairs are numbered, it's not indifference. It's something involving his love for you, something that's a greater thing, something that it's worth you going through for. It's not because he's too busy. Lord, you have too much on your plate. Understands. Little request of mine. No. He's all knowing and he's all wise, which means he makes the best decisions that could ever be made. He's all powerful. No, he's never too busy. He doesn't have too much on his plate. He doesn't have to try to fit you into his schedule. No, they're delays with a purpose. They're delays that strengthen your faith as you're forced to rely upon him, trust him, to take him at his word, to walk by faith and not by sight. James Boyce says this, and I thought it was a very good lesson. Learn to interpret circumstances by the love of Christ and not Christ's love by the circumstances. We look at our circumstances, we're to interpret them by the love of Christ. You know his character. Anytime you're quite tempted to doubt, go look at the cross and then come back. You interpret your circumstances by the love of Christ. Don't reverse it. Don't interpret the love of Christ by your circumstances, because you'll get it wrong. And so Jesus stayed two more days. And then verse 7, after this he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again?" Yeah. Verse 9, Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? So I still have work to do." Yeah, it involves going to Jerusalem, risking my life. It's actually going to involve laying down my life. The cross is very near now, just days away. "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." And for us, Jesus is the light of the world. We walk in the light by walking in fellowship with him as we go through this life. And we're serving him while we're here. That's serving him in the day. In verse 11, "These things he said, and after that he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up.' And then the disciples said, 'Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get well.' However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. You know, your body needs rest to recover. And in the New Testament, quite often we're told those who sleep in Christ. Death is referred to as sleep because your body's going to be awakened one day from it. It's not permanent. Remember the little girl who had died, and Jesus says to her parents, "She's not dead, she's sleeping." And people laughed at him. He wasn't lying to them. He's saying, no, death is not going to own this little girl when I'm around. Death is not going to have the final say. This is. She went to sleep to see God's glory here. She's going to wake back up. Verse 14, "Then Jesus said to them plainly, 'Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for you.'" Not glad that Lazarus is dead, but I'm glad for what it's going to produce. "I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him." Again, Lazarus' death was worthwhile to him for the disciples and Mary and Martha to see his glory. You see things, we see things in our life, we don't know why. You'll see a thing and you'll say, you see some horrible thing and you say, well, what good could possibly come out of this? I can't envision anything good that can come out of this. Well, we're not God. God can envision good things that can come out of it. He doesn't tell us the answer to every single situation that happens. What he does is he gives us some illustrations in the Bible and gives us the ultimate example in his son. You see here, for instance, Lazarus dying. And they're going to see, think of loved ones that we have. Imagine you're sitting there you're looking at the casket and Jesus comes around and they get up from the dead. People probably passed out when they saw Lazarus come out of the tomb. You see Joseph and his brothers, all kinds of things happened to Joseph. He gets sold into Egypt. get lied about, thrown into prison, left in prison, forgot about in there, and then all this, and all of a sudden he's number two prime minister of Egypt, and God uses that to bring his people over there and to save them in a famine and so on and so forth. It's the plan of redemption's continuing on. God gives us an examples. The other thing he does is he pulls back the veil into the eternal counsel of the God who works all things out of the counsel of his own will. He didn't ask our opinion on it. And he shows how the greatest act of evil in history, the murder of the sinless Son of God, is turned for good to accomplish our salvation. And so, I don't know why this happened, but I know looking at the cross, God has good reasons for allowing it. Remember, I think it was called The Distant Thunder. I had to read Ray Bradbury short stories in school. There's the one where people go back in time and they're supposed to stay on the path. Don't know how the construction crew built the path, because you're not supposed to step on it, because you could cause a chain reaction of effects that would change the future. And it's like millions of years ago. And the guy takes one step off the path, I remember right. And when he gets back to the present time, there's a whole new politician has won the election. The whole world has changed. And he's saying, that one step, could it make that much of a difference? Well, only the omniscient God could know all the cause and effect chain reactions of each thing that takes place to know what's going to become of it all. Chaos theory talks about how, you know, a butterfly's wings flapping over here can create a chain of events that cause a storm over here, so forth. God alone has the answers to how he's going to use this for good. All we need to do is trust him. And when our faith is shaken, to go back to the cross and stay at the foot of the cross and say, okay, the greatest evil that's ever happened is why I'm going to go to heaven, because of God's goodness. So Jesus says, let's go to him. In verse 16, Thomas, who's called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, well, let's also go that we may die with him. They're doubting Thomas, right? Ever the optimist, you look at it. Let's go die. But it's not unrealistic, right? He's seen how they've come against. They've already tried stoning Jesus multiple times, even though they didn't have the right to capital punishment, still going against the Roman government, even to so mad at Jesus. So it's not unrealistic to think, yeah, we'll go with him and die. But you also see Thomas's loyalty. You see his love for his Lord. You know, I'll go die with you. So there's a believer's death. It's going to happen. But second of all is the believer's hope. In verse 17, so when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Decomposition well on its way. Interesting thing, from a period just after this time, they found evidence of rabbinic belief that the soul hovered around the body after you died for 3 days, waiting to try to get back in, and then when it was clear, looking at the decomposition, it's not going to happen, then you would depart from the area. It's conceivable, just because we found stuff from a time after that, perhaps people had that belief even in Jesus' day. Maybe there's something like that, and it's very clear this guy's dead. His spirit is completely gone. His body's decomposing. Verse 18, now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Like in, was it Luke's gospel? Martha's always busy. Mary's sitting there. Now Martha said to Jesus, verse 21, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. I don't think she's rebuking him. I don't think she's just saying, you're too late. Why didn't you get here sooner? I think she's saying, she's in grief. You're not thinking straight anyway. She's grieving, but also she's expressing tremendous faith. She's saying, you could have kept him from dying, but even now God will do whatever you ask. She seems to even have an inkling of resurrection hope there. immediate resurrection hope. She certainly has the long-term resurrection hope. Jesus said to her, verse 23, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day." So Orthodox Jews, she believed the final resurrection. And then in verse 25, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life." I am the resurrection and the life. What is he saying? Within me, intrinsic to my being, I have the power of life within me. And I dispense it to whomever I will. I have inexhaustible, eternal life. That's what the burning bush that never gets consumed is picturing in Exodus 3. I have inexhaustible life in me. I have the power of life within me. It's a claim to deity, of course. "He who believes in me, he who trusts in me, though he may die, he shall live." And we understand that. You trust in me, your body may die. It's going to be resurrected one day. That's the power that resides in him. But then he says this, "And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." What is he speaking of? He who lives in me, lives and believes in me shall never die. He's talking about not just biological life, but Zoe life, eternal life, John 3:16 life, spiritual life within you. Your body may die, your soul never will. You'll transition. I don't know how the soul functions without the brain to operate, but it can. God can do that. I was thinking of that and you know, seeing just like in the news this week, people who had no clue, certainly, that this was their last day. And sort of thing, that lady, and I think it was in Los Angeles, not the actress, but a nurse who just crashed through an intersection, crashed into a bunch of fiery crash, killed, I think six people. Poor, devastating news for the families. If any of those people were Christians, they were immediately in God's presence. Remember Roger and Lynn Brown that used to come here. And I'd love to talk to Roger. He'd have such a simple outlook on things, you remember? He would say, we'd go bowling, and I can't bowl to save my life. And Roger was a great bowler. And he would say, just pretend those pins are a guy sleeping in the back rows and aim for them. But Roger had a thing, and I called it Roger's math. He would say, Jesus plus nothing equals salvation. If you have Jesus, you have salvation. Well, I remember talking to him, and we were talking one night on the phone, and we talked for a long time about just different things. We talk about different stuff. And he was just Roger, all of his faculties, everything. And then he went to bed, not that night, but the following night, went to bed and didn't wake up. And that was it. Trish called me. Roger Brown, Roger died. It took a while to even process the name with the face. And we went over there, and Lynn was there and all. Roger didn't skip a beat, though. He was immediately in the presence of the Lord in heaven. His body's laying there. That's what Jesus is talking about here. You'll never die in that sense. You'll never spiritually die. Your body will die, and even that'll live one day in the resurrection. But when you leave your body, you're still living. Eternal life begins now. Remember Jesus said in John 5:24, "Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, present possession." He'll not be condemned. He's crossed from death to life. You're in the presence of God. He who lives and believes in me shall never die. And I ask you the same question. Do you believe this? God can't lie. And she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." That's the hope of the believer. Martha's a saved woman. She's in heaven right now. I believe. Third, the believer's comfort. And what I mean that is when Jesus is there, you have comfort there. He's always with you. He'll never leave you nor forsake you. He's an ever-present help in times of trouble, we're told. He's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. He's with us to the end of the age. He's with you. We'll not only die ourselves, and we have the hope of everlasting life. We've already have and probably will, depending on how much time we have, be mourning the loss of loved ones in the future. And he's there as the God of all comfort. He's there to get you through it. His grace is sufficient. His strength is sufficient. But he shows up here, verse 28. When she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, "The teacher has come and is calling for you." And as soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. And then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, they followed her, saying, "She is going to the tomb to weep there." That's where they thought she was going. Then, verse 32, Mary came where Jesus was and saw him and fell down at his feet, saying to him, like Martha, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." She doesn't go and say, "Nevertheless, you know, God could do even whatever you ask now." But they're both coming. They're recognizing he could have prevented this. He could have stopped this. And perhaps Martha's faith is a little stronger. She says, even now, God will do what you want. But Mary's love and affection is so great. She just collapses before him. She's adoring him. She's worshiping him. Whoever has a greater faith, Mary shows great love here. "If you'd been here, my brother would not have died. And therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping," the New King James says, "he groaned in the spirit." This is his human spirit. Jesus is a fully human, has a full human nature. He's not just a shell of a body with the spirit of the second person of the Trinity living in him. He has a human mind as well as a divine mind. Go blow your mind thinking about that. Explains, though, why Jesus cannot know certain things like the time of his coming. He'd have to know them as the second person of the Trinity. He knows everything. But in his human mind, he didn't know the time of his coming. Relying upon God for knowledge, he could learn and grow in wisdom and so on and so forth. In his human spirit, he's groaning and he's troubled. And this word, groaned, it can actually speak of being angry and indignant. And it seems right here, that's what it's saying. Jesus was angry. What would Jesus be angry about? He's not angry at Mary and Martha and their grief. He's not angry at these other people who are grieving. He's angry at death itself. That's the context. He's seeing what it does to people. He's seeing the sorrow and the misery and the heartbreak that it brings. 1 Corinthians 15:26 says, "The last enemy that will be destroyed is death." It's not like you might have been told, growing people mean well. Death's a part of life, you know. It's part of life. No. Death is an enemy. It's an intruder. Death came through sin. Sin came in the world. It brought death and a curse. And it's not a good thing. It's an enemy. And it's the last enemy. It's going to cost the Son of God, the wrath of God, to defeat. But he's come to defeat it. And he is angry at this enemy and what it does to people, as well as sorrowful. And perhaps even, as it's been pointed out, filled with awe at the understanding of the power of God that's going to flow through him in a moment when that's reversed. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus wept. It's the shortest verse in the Bible, right? Jesus wept. There's something for us to learn from our Savior here. Think about it. He knows that Lazarus is going to be getting up from the dead in just a few minutes. It's ending here in a few minutes. He's weeping, even knowing what's going to come. He's weeping Again, because he sees what death does to people. He sees the separation. We're to weep with those who weep. We're not weeping for the person that's in the presence of God in heaven. We're weeping for those left behind. If they're Christians, they don't sorrow as those who have no hope, but they still sorrow. They're never going to see this person again in this world, in this life. That's a lesson for us when we minister to people who've lost a loved one. Not just some flippant thing. Hey, man, cheer up. They're partying in heaven now. They're having a blast. No. This is a profound separation that has taken place. We give the promises of God, but not in any kind of a flippant way. There's a way to say all things work together for good, which is just flippant and trite and does no good. And there's a way to say that all things are working together, even this, for good. And it's ministering the word to them. But very often, just your presence. You need to go, if at all possible, as soon as possible. Just to be there. And how important human touch is. Remember, Job's friends came. They sat with him in silence to comfort him. After they opened their mouth, they became miserable comforters. But when they sat there silently, they were just there with him. They were just going through it with him. Our Savior loves these people, and so he wept. In verse 36, then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." And some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind have also kept this man from dying?" Well, finally, there's the believer's victory. The believer's victory over death, the last enemy. It's really victory in Christ. It's really Jesus' victory, Christ's victory that he won for us on our behalf. In verse 38, then Jesus, again, groaning in himself, again, with indignation as well as sorrow, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." And Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. He's been decomposing in there." The King James says, "He stinketh." There's no doubt Lazarus is dead. And then Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" And then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I know that you always hear me." And that kind of fellowship with the Father, "I know you always hear me. But because of the people who were standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." Father, I'm making it clear that this power is coming from you because you sent me. They keep denying I came from you, accusing me of blasphemy. Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he yelled, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who had came out bound hand and foot, he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to him, loose him and let him go." Look, like a mummy coming out. The Jews would lay your body on a sheet, and then they fold it over you, and they would wrap you with strips of cloth with spices in it. They didn't embalm like the Egyptians did. They would wrap you in those spices to sort of counteract the smell of decomposition. Lazarus comes forth. Those things are loose enough to come forth a little bit, but he's still bound by the grave clothes. And you just say, everything associated with death comes off of him. Free him up and let him go. This is the power, the creative power of God. This is something only God can do. It's the same power that spoke, as Augustine talks about, the divine fiat, the divine command. God says it has to happen. God commands it, it takes place. It's the same power that Ephesians 2 says God used when he said, "You he made alive." He didn't give Lazarus an invitation to come forth. He didn't give him an offer of coming forth. "You want to stay dead? Stay dead." No. He commanded him to come forth, and he came forth. And metaphorically picturing the new birth as well. "You he made alive who were dead." The Spirit of God raises us from death to life by the power of the Holy Spirit and gives us newness of life. I heard a guy, I hadn't put this in the notes, but it's worth sharing. A guy said he was in this seminary class, and the professor said, "What do you think would happen if God said to you, 'You are an automobile'?" And he said, I wanted to give a real smart, thought out, clever answer. So I said, "Well, the whole order of the universe would collapse, because if God can lie and call a man an automobile, all reality itself would come crashing down." The professor says, "You've totally missed the point." Ended the class. And I guess, "What did I do wrong? What did I get wrong?" So he finally went to him. He said, "What did I say wrong?" He said, "You completely missed the point. If God said you're an automobile, you'd immediately, your arms and legs would turn into wheels. Your eyes would become headlights. You would become an automobile. When God gives a divine command, it happens. The only time it doesn't is if he gives a moral command and he gives you the power to obey or disobey. But it's all within the divine power of God. And when God commands the dead to come forth, the time's coming when all who are in their graves will hear and they'll come forth. Those who've done good, which demonstrates their faith, to life, and those who've done evil to judgment, to damnation. The believer's victory is this: Jesus Christ has overcome the last enemy, death. And death for us, if we're not raptured first, will be the gate to heaven, the door to heaven. We won't skip a beat. I don't know how that'll happen, but it will. And we'll be in the presence of the Lord in glory. And then one day, and that's the intermediate state. It's not the best. It's better than this life, but it's not the best of all worlds. The best of the best is when our body and our soul are reunited in the resurrection. And we live forever with the Lord in new heavens and new earth. There's great, great hope coming. So yes, coffins are powerful sermons. We do well to learn the lessons that are taught in the house of mourning. They're given by God. But then get your eyes on and keep your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Rest your hope in him. He's the resurrection and life. He has the power of life in himself. In his death, he conquered death on our behalf. He gives eternal life to all who believe in him, so that whoever believes in him, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in him shall never die. Do you believe this? Amen. Well, Father, we thank you for the wonderful hope we have in Christ. We thank you that we don't grieve as the world grieves. But Lord, the world is lost, and those outside of Christ are lost. And death for them will be the end of all hope. Father, I pray that if there is anybody who does not know you through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, does not savingly know you, Lord, I pray that you would convict them of their need. It's appointed once to die, and after that is the judgment. Bring them to faith, Lord. Bring them to salvation. If you are here and you haven't come to faith in Jesus Christ, if you haven't received the free gift of God the free gift of salvation. We have all sinned against God. We've all violated our consciences. We've done things that we know are wrong. And God is perfect. He has to judge every sin. And it's a sin against his infinite goodness. And the only way it could be dealt with is either in hell forever or by his perfect son on the cross who died in our place. If you'll place your faith in Jesus, you turn from your sin, trust in him to save you, he will. And your punishment will have taken place at the cross, and you won't have to be punished. You'll have the victory over sin and death and hell, over the devil himself. The Christ has won. Ask him to save you. Trust him to save you. And he will. And then start reading his word, going to church, a Bible teaching church, telling people about him and enjoying a new life in him. Lord, I pray that if there's anybody who hasn't come to faith, by your grace, they would today. In Jesus' name, amen.